Good evening, everyone. Can you hear me all right in the back? Excellent. This evening, we would like to take a look at God's 7,000-year plan. And we'd like to look at it actually in parallel with the days of creation. When we look at the creative process, it's very obvious that it is typical or does foreshadow the 7,000-year plan of God. You know, very clearly, the actual creation is a parable, if you will, of the 7,000-year plan of Yahweh. And before we get started, I'd like to distribute this chart. Brother Darwin and Brother Adam, could you help distribute those? And this is a chart with which I'm sure many of you are very familiar. It's been a part of Christadelphia for many, many years. And I will not be speaking specifically to the chart, but I thought it would be an excellent reference for you as we talk about some of the different aspects of the plan. You'll notice that it doesn't have a specific starting date or a specific ending date, other than covering a 6,000-year span, and then, of course, the 7,000th year or the millennial reign of Christ as well. Wait just a moment till we get those handed out. And while we're completing that, if you would turn to Genesis, the first chapter, and you'll want to keep your finger in that chapter because we'll be referring back to it quite a bit during the course of our remarks this evening. Thank you, brother. When we look at Genesis 1:1, it tells us that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We're not aware of exactly how much time evolved from this point to down to our creation or our dispensation, the Adamic dispensation. The earth can, and I believe it is indeed, millions upon millions of years old. There was undoubtedly a period when the earth was or became without form and void. This word was in the Hebrew is H-A-Y-A-H, H-A-Y-A-H, which means to become. It's actually the same term we see used in Genesis 2:7, with which we're very familiar, with the creation of man. When the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. Same verb form. Now this description here is without form and void. So there was a point in time when the earth was created. It lay dormant for an extended period of time. And at this point, it was in a state of without form and void. A better rendering of these words, of this phrase, is actually waste and empty. So these were the conditions or the circumstances in the earth at this point in time. Waste and empty. The conditions reflect a state of chaos, if you will, with God intervening and bringing about order and life. We're informed in Genesis 1, verse 2, that darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, also, many of the slides that we're going to look at tonight actually came from this animated work, the 7,000-year plan, which I imagine most of you have a copy of. It's actually very well done, very comprehensive, and we've taken a few slides from there that we'll use this evening. But in Genesis 1:2, we're told that darkness was upon the face of the deep. This darkness that characterized the earth at this time very appropriately symbolizes man's fleshly mind, our thinking before coming to the truth, before absorbing the light of the truth. Yahweh said, "Let there be light." Such is the standing invitation to embrace the light of truth to which an individual can respond, as reflected by the scriptural this scripture, particularly in 1 Timothy 2:3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to come unto the knowledge of the truth." The Lord is desirous that all would embrace the gospel. That opportunity for enlightenment is there. The power of God's will is evident in that He spoke it and it was done. God's word literally brought the world from darkness to light, as His word of truth, the scriptures, enlightens an individual to the light of the truth of the gospel. Let's turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, and I'd like to pick up at verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heaven like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever." You know, we see here God in unparalleled power, the omnipotence of the deity. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. And let's read verse 16. We are told that Yahweh dwells in light, who only hath immortality. He is the only source of immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. We know that Yahweh is also described as being light. Let's go to 1 John, the 1st chapter. 1 John 1 in verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." The light of creation was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. We know that he also provided Christ to a dark world. Let's look at John, the 1st chapter. John 1 and verse 4, speaking of Christ. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Still in John, let's go to the 8th chapter. In verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Let's go to the 3rd chapter of John, picking up at verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And then one last reference. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. So God divided the light from the darkness. And he brought Christ onto the scene to dispel the darkness of this world. Like the initiation or introduction of light in creation, the divine light of truth must find residence in the heart and mind of man, illuminating his spiritual path. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's look also at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yahweh called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. We believe that each day was indeed a 24-hour period. The first day of the creation process figuratively represents the first 1,000 years of man's existence. Again, it is the first 1,000 years of Yahweh's 7,000-year plan. During this period, there is a separation of the sons of God from Cain's descendants, the seed of the serpent. Adam was the agent that brought about mortality as a result of his and Eve's transgression. We know that Adam died during this time frame. As a matter of fact, let's go to Genesis, the 5th chapter, and we read of Adam's age there, which was almost a millennium. Genesis 5, picking up at verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Again, almost a millennium. If we look at verses 23 and 24 of that same chapter, we read of Enoch. And it says, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. This readily illustrates or portrays the fact that there is a way that leads unto salvation, if we will but follow it. The separation between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent took place during this figurative first day, or first 1,000 years. And before we get into the second day, I'd like to share this excerpt by Brother Thomas. He says, if things are ordered by the deity who has assigned to the sin constitution of things upon earth a limited and definite duration of 7,000 years, commencing from the creation and ending with the destruction of the last enemy death, it is a very ancient tradition that as the deity employed 6 days in fitting up the earth for the indwelling of sinners, and ceased creating on the seventh, which he hallowed. So he will consume 6 days of 1,000 years each in preparing it for the habitation of saints. And ceasing therefrom will hallow the seventh period of 1,000 years as a season and a time of rest and blessedness for the regenerated world. Paul evidently endorses the traditional view in Hebrews 4, 9. On the second day of creation, the firmament, which is better translated as the expanse, was established. It divided the earthly and heavenly waters. Indeed, this was accomplished in a 24-hour day. But we know that it symbolically points to the second 1,000 years of God's 7,000-year plan. Let's go to 2 Peter, the third chapter. Second Peter 3. In verse 8. I think this is a confirmation, really, of our symbolism of a day and 1,000 years. We read in verse 8, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And we know, of course, it's speaking of how Yahweh sees time, but I think it also gives credibility to the fact that the creation is portraying, each day is portraying 1,000-year period. The first day, or first 1,000 years, was the spread of light throughout the world. And let's go to Jeremiah 31, please. Jeremiah 31, verse 35, where we read, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Let's go to Isaiah 45 in verse 7. Isaiah 45 in verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." It's interesting how many times we see throughout the Word of God where the Lord will refer to his work of creation to substantiate, you know, his power and capability to perform. The second day, or second 1,000 years, which we're into now, brought about a division between two groups of individuals, those who sought the light and those who rejected it, preferring the darkness. Abram was called by God to leave the darkness of Ur of the Chaldees, becoming the father of the faithful. The faithful being those who would willingly leave the darkness of the world to embrace the light of truth. Waters, we know, are oftentimes used to denote people, such as in Revelation 17, Jeremiah 51. As a matter of fact, let's look at Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 42. "The sea is come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof." And this is speaking of the destruction of Babylon of old, portraying or reflecting the destruction of Babylon the Great as well. Look at verse 55. "Because the Lord has spoiled Babylon and destroyed out of her the great voice, when her waves do roar like great waters, a noise of their voice is uttered." And as we mentioned, Revelation 17, it speaks of the harlot sitting upon the waters. Look at Psalm 65. Psalm 65 and verse 7. which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people." So here again we see that waters denote people, and mankind was divided into heavenly and earthly waters. The heavenly class will rule and reign with Christ in the political heavens of the millennium. The earthly group will comprise those Gentile nations that will be subjugated to Christ and the redeemed in the kingdom age. Let's go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Let's go back to Isaiah 65 and read 17 and 18. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Let's go to Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verse 14. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Daniel 12. And let's read verses 3 and 4. Daniel 12. Actually, 2 and 3. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Let's go to Daniel, earlier in Daniel, to the second chapter. Very familiar verse to us, Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Prior to the events of the third day of creation, we know that water covered all the earth. The waters were gathered together into one place, we're told. That is, the seas were developed, and the earth or the dry land arose out of the water as a result of this creative activity. The potential was created for sustaining life and fostering growth. In these events, we have a reflection of resurrection, coupled with the fact that it was the third day, and the number 3 in Scripture signifies resurrection or completion. The Gentile nations are frequently symbolized, as we've already discussed, by seas, and the nation of Israel, interestingly, by the earth, as we read in Haggai 2:6. Israel, during this third millennium, arises surrounded by the other nations. Plant life on the third day was brought forth by God. Grass, herb-yielding seed, fruit trees. And figuratively speaking, God's word has the potential to evoke obedience in the inhabitants of the earth, that they might bring forth fruit. Fruit unto life everlasting. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And And let's read verses 22 and 23. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We know that grass is temporary, but God's word is eternal. Continuing there in 1 Peter 1, we read in 24, For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The nation of Israel, during this period, is separated from the Gentile nations. That is, the earth is separated from the seas. Israel embraced the covenant at Sinai, signifying the development of spiritual life, as there was natural life in the fruits and plants and trees. By the end of the 3,000 years, Israel was prominently set up in the midst of the other nations. There is a relationship of the fourth day with the first, a parallel of sorts, if you will. We can divide the 6 days actually into two parts of 3 days each. Each of these parts first has to do with light, next with water, and lastly with dry land. Quite significant. Light, water, and dry land. At the end of the fourth millennium, represented by the first day of creation, is when our Lord Jesus Christ was manifested as the light of the world. God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And interestingly, the Hebrew here for light is the word, I'm not sure about the pronunciation, it's spelled M-E-O-U-R-O-U-T-H. M-E-O-U-R-O-U-T-H. And refers to the luminaries or light bearers. It's the same term that's used to describe the lampstand in the tabernacle, as we read of in Exodus 25, Leviticus 24, and also Numbers 4. This denotes the sun and moon as the great lampstands of the heavens, reflecting the light of the deity. As we know, the sun possesses its own light, while the moon, having none, depends solely upon the sun for its light, a light that it reflects. Figuratively, we know that the sun, scripturally, symbolizes Christ. Let's go to Malachi, the fourth chapter. Malachi 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings or in his beams, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And then in the Song of Solomon, we have a reference to the bride of Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, from which she receives her light, we might add. And terrible was an army with banners. The bride of Christ reflects or manifests the light of truth, the light of truth that characterizes her bridegroom. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. 2 Corinthians 3 verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We manifest the deity. The gospel has been made available to all mankind since the time of Christ, to all that heareth and will embrace that which is truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 10:17. While the Son, or Christ, provides a stable and enduring light, we know that the moon waxes and wanes, which signifies the changing spiritual condition within the ecclesia. And it speaks to the fact that we must always be on guard and diligent in making sure that the moon, the ecclesia, is reflecting the light of the Lord's truth. Genesis 1:16 tells us that on the fourth day, God made the stars also. The symbolism is apparent, and we won't read again Daniel 12:3, but it's very illustrative of the redeemed as those stars that are shining in the firmament. For indeed, they will shine in the political heavens of the age to come, and it is indeed our desire, all of us, to be constituents of those heavens in the age to come. The Apostle Paul uses the stars to represent the saints in 1 Corinthians 15. If you'll turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Those covenanted who receive salvation, we know will be rewarded differently based upon the scope of their labor in the vineyard and to what degree they reflected the light of their Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that some will rule over 5 cities, some over 10 cities. But our greatest goal is just to be in the kingdom of God. The sun penetrates the darkness, and it distributes the light, just as Christ did at his first coming. And we know at his return, he will universally illuminate the minds of the masses. The ecclesia should be doing this work presently, distinguishing between truth and error, enlightening those who we have opportunity to impact. Let's look at Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let's go to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, or actually the 2nd chapter, excuse me, 2 Timothy 2, in verse 15, again a verse we know very well. Study, which is telling us to be diligent. Be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or accurately dividing the word of truth. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 2. But ye have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. First Thessalonians 5, verses 4 and 5. And actually, let's read through verse 6. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. And certainly Brother Pat brought this all to our attention last night, that we must be waiting and watching, and as a result, we will not be caught unawares as the thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And then one last reference to Ephesians 5, picking up at verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship, no partnership with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Christ appeared at the end of the fourth millennium, magnifying the light of truth, shining vividly as he delivered the gospel message. On the fifth day of creation, the sea, with God's creative hand, is teeming with life, and the aerial is filled with fowl. Interestingly, the scriptures portray the Gentiles often as aquatic and aerial animals. It was during this period of the fifth millennium that the gospel is preached, or was preached, to the Gentiles. The number 5, we know, denotes grace. And we see the grace of Yahweh extended in his opening the way of salvation to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul being the instrument that God used to accomplish this. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. The Revised Version reads a little differently. It says, Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. The sea animals were like all earthly creatures created from the dust of the earth and readily reproduced, as is very common with fish. In Genesis 48:16, where Jacob is blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, we read, Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And if you look at your margin, your Bible may render that phrase as fishes do increase, you know, showing the growth and the expansion. Again, very clearly demonstrating the fertility of the fishes in relation to the natural creation. And we read, And fowl that may fly above the earth in the firmament of heaven. And this part of verse 20 of Genesis 1 is better rendered, Let the waters swarm with swarms of living souls and fowl that may fly about over the earth, over the expanse of the heavens. This symbolizes the fact that during the fifth millennium, there is intense population growth, especially in parts of the world that had been previously uninhabited. Discovery and exploration characterized the period. And as mentioned earlier, the gospel message wasn't isolated to the Jews, but was now open to the Gentile nations. We read in Genesis 1, verse 21, And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. It's very clear there was no evolutionary process. They were brought forth after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And in verse 22 we read, "And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." These activities reflected the growth and expansion of man throughout the world during this time frame. And the proclamation of the gospel became much more widespread. The sixth day marked the creation of animals, culminating in the appearance of man. The creation of woman followed that of Adam, and the two were given the dominion. At the end of the sixth day, Yahweh instituted the first marriage, uniting them as one, giving them the dominion over the lower creation. This all foreshadowed the great marriage at the fulfillment of the sixth millennium, the marriage between Christ and his bride. At this time, they too will be united as one and will enjoy dominion over all the earth and the mortal inhabitants thereof. In verses 24 and 25 of Genesis 1, we have the creation of cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. Man is then made by the Elohim at God's direction. Adam was made in the image and likeness of the Elohim. His descendants, however, as we read, were made in his image, in his likeness. As a result, since the transgression in the garden, it has been impossible for man to reflect the image and the likeness of the deity. This necessitated that God make a new man who would be the express image and likeness of his heavenly Father. Christ, this new man, clearly demonstrated through his faithfulness and his overcoming of the flesh that he was indeed created in the image and likeness of God. Let's go to Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews 1, picking up at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's go to Colossians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, on his behalf, we might say. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Let's look at John, the 10th chapter. John 10, and let's read first verse 30. I and my Father are one. And we know this isn't speaking of a Godhead or the Trinity. It's telling us that they are one in character, and they are one in disposition and purpose. Let's look at verse 30, 38. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Then let's go to Matthew, the first chapter. Matthew 1 and verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And again, God manifested in flesh at that point in time. I'd like to share another quote from Brother Thomas from Elpis, Israel. But though Adam was made in the image and after the likeness of the Holy Ones, the similitude has been so greatly marred that his posterity present but a faint representation of either. The almost uncontrolled and continuous operation of the law of sin and death, styled by philosophers the law of nature, which is an indwelling and inseparable constituent of our present economy, has exceedingly deformed the image and defaced the likeness of God, which man originally presented. It required, therefore, the appearance of a new man, in whom the image and likeness should reappear, as in the beginning. This was the man Christ Jesus, whom Paul styles the last Adam. He is the image of the invisible God, the effulgent mirror of the glory, in the exact likeness of his person. The fullness of man's dominion, the deity's intent, was not originally realized as a result of the transgression. Yahweh's purpose in this will be accomplished in the age to come. Let's look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. To have dominion over the works of thy hands. Let's go to Psalm 72 and verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And then one last reference in Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. When the sixth millennium concludes, a man and a woman, Christ and his bride, will be married. They will enjoy dominion over God's creation, representative of the nations. The activity of the sixth day foreshadowed the epitome of God's work in his new creation. Man was created in the image of God in the old creation, and in the new, the image of Christ will be perfectly manifested in the believer. Let's go to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Let's go to 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he, that is Christ, walked. Let's go to John, the third chapter. the Gospel of John, the third chapter, verses 1 and 2. Excuse me, that's 1 John. I apologize. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. First John 3, 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The true believers, as Christ's bride, will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, as he is the image of his Father. Consider Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Colossians, the 1st chapter, Colossians 1, picking up at verse 12. We looked at this a little earlier, and I want to read it again. We actually started at verse 13 earlier. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Presently, through the power of God's word, Christ is being developed within each of us. But we must be staying close to the word, studying diligently, and applying the things that we learn therefrom to our development process. Look at Proverbs, the 6th chapter, please. Proverbs 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Psalm 19 and verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We read in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In Genesis 2:1, it is recorded, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them was completed. The word finished here refers to the ceasing of an activity, but it also denotes completeness. It points to the fact that Yahweh will in time complete his great work with man. And through Christ, redemption was made a reality. Let's look at Romans, the 3rd chapter. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Note Christ's words the night just prior to his crucifixion. If we look at John, the 17th chapter, in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work. And at his death, let's look at John 19 and his words in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The completed, finished work of natural creation portrays that of the spiritual creation. The Spirit introduces Christ as the beginning of the creation of God. We're told that God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And we know rested here again means ceased, because God certainly does not tire as we tire, but he ceased his work. It was actually on the sixth day he completed his work, and on the seventh he rested or ceased. Sin interrupted this rest, and through Christ he began again to labor on behalf of his creation. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the third chapter, beginning at verse 7, and also into the fourth chapter up through verse 11, speaks of Yahweh's rest at the close of the original creative process. He clearly demonstrates how it was figurative of what Yahweh intended for his people. Israel, as a result of their unfaithfulness, were not allowed to enter into that rest in the first instance. And you think about it, they were less than 2 weeks from the land of promise. But their lack of faith, their unbelief, as it is described, would not allow them to enter into that rest. But it has been reserved for those who rest from the works of the flesh. For we, at this point in time, rest from those works, the works of the flesh, and those things that characterize that which is contrary to the will of God. We must, in preparation for such a blessing, be daily resting from the works of sin, and be focused solely on serving Yahweh in truth. We're told, and God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, or he set it apart. In summary, God's resting at creation prefigured the millennium, the time when there will be rest from the sinful works of the flesh, and the period will be set apart unto Yahweh. May we all enjoy that glorious rest.